We are moving on to the epistle of the Apostle Paul to the Ephesians. And the book of Ephesians was written late in Paul's life, probably around 62 A.D. It's one of the four prison letters that he wrote while he was in Rome, awaiting eventually his execution. The area of Ephesus was a Greek town. And it was located just a little southeast of Turkey, what we would call Turkey today, just to kind of give you some geography of where Ephesus was. And so Paul is in prison in Rome, around 62 A.D., and he's penning the letter to the church at Ephesus. And Paul writes, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God." Now, there's a lot of people who have done a lot of great injustices to the body of Christ because they have self-appointed themselves into ministry. And really, you know, unless God put you there, you ought not to be there. Amen? Amen. And I remember when I was a new Christian and I asked the Lord if I could serve him. I had, you know, Jeremiah, fire shut up in my bones. Lord, I wanted, you know. And the Lord, one day I was reading about John the Baptist, who wore camel hair and had a leather belt and ate locusts and honey and preached repentance in the wilderness. And the Lord said, "You don't need to wear a three-piece suit and stand behind a pulpit to do my work. You just stay where you're at." And I said, okay. You know, I mean, I was disappointed, but I was also happy because I heard God and I knew the will of God for my life. So that was, at that time, I was a young airman in the Air Force, single. Within the next couple of years, I was married, and I re-enlisted for my second term in the Air Force, planning on staying in. Then my first child came along, and so, you know, I had had a word from the Lord. The Lord said no, you know. So I knew exactly what God wanted for me. And then the day came when the Lord said otherwise, you know, get out of the Air Force, go to Tahlequah, and so on and so forth. And so it's important that if you're called in the ministry, you're called by the will of God, not by the will of man. Amen. And Paul said that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. It is God's will for him to be an apostle. And of course, we know the story of Paul. We've read the book of Acts, that he was one who actually was persecuting the church. Again, he was on the way to Damascus with letters to have people put in prison when Jesus appeared to him and asked him on the road to Damascus, "Why is he persecuting him?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Which I think is kind of funny, you know. Who are you, Lord? He's answering his own question. And the reply is, "I'm Jesus, who you persecute." And so Paul definitely was called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. The letter is written to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Now notice, it's not just to the church at Ephesus. Otherwise, it wouldn't apply to us. But it's to the people who are in the church of Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. So if you are a faithful person in Christ Jesus, this letter was written specifically to you. Amen? And then in verse 2 he says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, oftentimes throughout the New Testament, particularly in the salutations, you will see this phrase, grace and peace. One of the things that we have to remember is that I can never have the peace of God without the grace, excuse me, peace in God without the grace of God. Amen? I have to experience the grace of God in order to experience the peace of God. You know, one of the things that I remember when I was first saved was that joy and peace of knowing that I no longer need to fear death. I had a peace now. I understand all the pieces of the puzzle are together, and I understand the big picture now. Now, God has saved me by faith in Jesus Christ, and no longer am I going to be judged for my sins. They were judged on the cross, and because of God's grace, I now have the peace of God. I do not need to fear. Amen. And so we see grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now, there are two ends in here, in the heavenly places and in Christ. When I become born again, when I put my faith and trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ, when I believe in my heart and confess with my mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, I move into this area called in Christ. You see, there is the physical body of Jesus, which is sitting at the right hand of God, and then there is the spirit of the risen Christ. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, the spirit of Christ, if the same spirit that raised Jesus from the dead lives in you, he'll quicken your mortal body. So there is this, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we are moved into this arena called in Christ. We're connected to him. He's the head. We're the bodies. We're connected in the spiritual sense that our physical body is connected to our head, to our arms, and so on. And we are not separated. We would have to be severed like with a knife to be separated. And so we are in Christ. But the other thing is, he said that we have these spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Well, what in the world does that mean, in heavenly places? Well, we understand that there are different levels of the heavens. There is the first heaven, second heaven, third heaven. We've talked about the Apostle Paul said, I knew a man that was caught up into the third heaven, right? The third heaven is where the angels are. It's where the throne of God is, right? The first heaven is where the airplanes fly. But there is a region between the first and the third heaven that is the spiritual realm where Satan, who is the prince of the power of the air, has his dominion. If you remember in the book of Daniel, Daniel began to fast and pray that God would give him an answer, and the angel Gabriel was dispatched, but there was a delay, and he said, the prince of Persia, one of these demons of the region that's today known as Iran, was fighting him in this second heaven, in this spiritual arena, and there was this fight going on, and he had to get reinforcements to cut his way through these demonic forces. Well, when we're born again, we cease to be natural and we begin to be spiritual creatures. Amen. We begin to have the right and the power and the authority to operate in this realm. Jesus said, in this realm, you can bind and loose demonic forces. You have authority over them in this realm. You walk in this spiritual realm. When Jesus was on the earth, people with demons, the demons would speak to them and say, Jesus, why are you here? Did you come to torment us before our time? They didn't recognize Jesus in the physical. He looked like any other man. They were spiritual, so they were operating in this plane we call the second heaven. They were operating in the spiritual realm, and they could see the spiritual side of Christ, amen, even though everybody else is seeing him naturally, and they recognized him when other people didn't. And so there is this area that God has enabled us to have access to, this spiritual realm, and it is there that we have blessings. Amen. The reason why people don't experience more blessings in their life is they don't enable themselves to operate in this area. You know, the Bible says I think it's in Jude, that we are to stir up the gift that's within us. You know, God has given us everything pertaining to life and godliness in Christ, and we can operate in this area, but oftentimes we become natural, carnal, and we don't operate in this area. The Bible says the carnally minded is death, but spiritually minded is life and peace. And so if you want to experience these blessings that are on us, every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, you have to stir up that spirit man within. You got to be a man or woman of prayer. You got to be able to fasten your eyes a little higher and be spiritual and recognize that everything around you is happening behind the scenes in the spiritual realm. There is nothing physical happening in politics, in your life, in your family, that there isn't something spiritual behind it happening first. Amen? Smith Wigglesworth, one of the great men of God of the early 1900s, used to say, Jesus is up, Jesus is down, Jesus is back up again. And everybody, you know, and he was very peculiar. He would do very peculiar things. Sometimes one guy had cancer in his stomach. He doubled off his fist and hit him in the stomach. And he was very physical. And he said, you know, he talked about how these demons are mean and you got to get physical back. And in the natural, this sounds like a kook, doesn't it? But he wasn't doing it in the physical as much as he was doing it in the spiritual. I mean, here's a man whose neighbor died, and he went over, God told him to stand her up and prophesy to her, and God raised her from the dead. He had tremendous healings in his ministries, and even though he was somewhat unorthodox in his approach was not physical. It was spiritual. He was operating in the spiritual realm, and when he said, Jesus is up, Jesus is down, Jesus is back up again, he would say, Jesus is up in heaven, but the anointing comes down when I pray, and then the praises go back up. Amen? And so we have to understand that as we get into some of these great letters of Paul, we are starting to touch on an area as Christians that we haven't talked about a lot, and that is the spiritual realm. And as we go through these letters, I want you to just keep that in mind, that I believe when we get through Ephesians, you're going to see your Christian walk on a level that maybe you haven't ever thought about in a long time. Amen? All right, and so he said that, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And so we see then that Paul begins to speak now about that topic that is called predestination. And since God is not partial to anyone, that everyone has been predestined to be a Christian. It's just that whether you choose it or not. But he chose us in Christ, in him, before the foundations of the world. And that kind of boggles my mind. I don't even attempt to try to explain it. We'll just take it for what it is and go on. Having predestinated us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. Now, I think most of us understand what the process of adoption is. And that's basically a good analogy of what it means to be a Christian, because none of us were born Christians. Some people may have were born in Christian homes. Maybe that's all they've ever known. I wasn't. And so for me, when I got saved at 19, it was a radical thing because I didn't know any of this stuff. I mean, I was totally ignorant of everything about God and the Bible. I didn't know one thing. And just imagine some child who's in an orphanage all their life and all of a sudden finds out that there are people who actually want to love you and feed you and care for you, and you've never known that your whole life. How dramatic a change for that child. And when we come to Christ and he brings us into his family by adoption through Jesus Christ, all of a sudden, you start learning things that you've never thought of before. God loves me just as I am. God's not mad at me. God doesn't want to throw me in hell. God wants me to be in heaven. But you don't know what I've done. You don't know where I've been. You don't know who I've slept with. You mean he really loves me just as I am? He really wants to adopt me into his family? Why, he's rich and I'm poor. He's holy and I'm sinful. He's righteous and I'm unrighteous. Why would he want me? He loves me. He wants to adopt me into his family. Amen? And so he's predestinated us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. Why does he do this? Because he wants to. It's the good pleasure of his will. He wants you there. I mean, you know, sometimes we listen to the accusing voice of the devil, and we're not going to study Romans. That may be next. I don't know, but you know, some of those great chapters in Romans around 6, 7, and 8 on justification by faith, Paul says, who is he who condemns me? It's not Christ. He died for me. And so if you're ever getting beat up by the devil and you're feeling guilty, you know, remember what Paul said. Jesus doesn't condemn you. He's the one who died for you. Amen? And so God's good pleasure is to adopt you into his family. It's his will. And to the praises of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. Now, made us accepted. You see, the great old hymn, and the one that Billy Graham always used at his altar call, just as I am, right? Just as I am without one plea, you know, and you see the droves and droves of people walking those aisles as they give their life to Jesus Christ. You know, that's how we come to the Lord, just as I am. And you say, well, how can I go to God? You know, don't I need to go get cleaned up first? Don't I need to stop doing this or stop doing that? Don't I need to, you know? No, you come to him just as you are, because part of the adoption process is that he makes you acceptable. None of us are acceptable. I come to him by faith, and he makes me acceptable. Well, how does he do that? Through the blood of Jesus Christ. You see, the blood of Jesus Christ becomes the righteousness of God applied to my account. He credits the righteousness of God to my account and debits my sin to Jesus' account. And so my sin is transferred to the cross, and his righteousness is transferred to me, and he makes me acceptable in the Beloved. And in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. In him we have redemption through his blood. Now that word redemption comes from the root word redeem, which means to purchase, right? To buy, to exchange money for an item, right? And so in him we have redemption through his blood. We understand that the price of my salvation was the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, many of you guys have heard me tell my pop bottle story, but when we talk about redeem, I have to tell it. So I'm going to tell it again. How many of you guys have not heard the pop bottle story? A couple of people, right? When I was in fourth grade, actually I grew up most of my life in West Tulsa, but my mom was homesick for her mom, my grandma Cobb. And in fourth grade, we moved to Tahlequah for about a half a year, and that didn't work out. We moved back to West Tulsa. During that half a year in fourth grade, we lived and rented one half of a cafe from my Aunt Maxine on Downing, which is now a donut shop. How many of you guys know that donut shop I'm talking about? I just went in there. And we were actually living on this side of it, next to the Oak Park Motel. And my cousin Gary Jackson would come to visit. And, you know, back in those days, you know, the Ben Franklin was downtown, and there was places to go and things. And so we would walk down Downing through the park and up to Ben Franklin's and so on. But when we got to the park, we would go down into the park, and people would throw pop bottles out of their windows. Pop bottles were you could get a nickel for them back then. And they would hit the water and wash underneath that ravine that went under Downing. And in those days, there was some big giant gas or water pipeline that crossed out of the ground over the little creek and back into the ground, and it had some kind of metal structure around it for support. And we would use it like monkey bars, and we'd monkey bar out into the gravel bar in the middle of the creek, and we'd go up underneath Downing, and we would find all these pop bottles. And we would put them in the water, and we would rinse them out, and we'd toss them to the other one up that grassy slope where KC Harris Burgers or whatever it's called now was, and it was a DX station back then. And then we'd have enough pop bottles, we'd go in there, and we could trade them in and get some pop. Right? And we'd drink our pop there and put the bottle back and let out a big burp and go to Ben Franklin's, right? But the reason we could do that was there was a word on those pop bottles, and that word was redeemable. Redeemable. And you know what? Each of us are like those pop bottles. Because you see, people would take those pop bottles and they would pop the cap and they would drink the pop and they would throw it away. And each of us are like that. We have been taken by the devil, and he's popped us, and he's sucked every good thing out of us, and he's threw us away. And everyone would have forgotten about us, but there was a lone Galilean named Jesus who seeks to save that which is lost. And he would go down, and he would find you, and he would wash you and cleanse you and then buy you back. Amen? Because you're redeemable. And so the scripture here, we have, in him, we have redemption through his blood. And aren't you glad that Jesus looked for me when I wasn't looking for him? He found me, he cleansed me, he bought me with his own blood, and he has filled me back up. He's recycled me. He's poured what the devil took out of me back in me. He's made me all things become new in Christ. Amen. And so we have this redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Amen. And, of course, grace means unmerited favor of God. You ought not to have it. You shouldn't get it, but he's going to give it to you anyway. which he made to us abound, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. And it is a mystery. You know, not everyone gets it. Not everyone sees it. Not everyone understands it. Not everyone's going to be saved. You know, we understand from the book of Revelations, there's going to be millions in heaven, every nation, every kindred, every tongue. But it's still going to be a fraction of the people because it's a mystery. Not everyone gets it. That in the dispensation of the fullness of time, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. Now, this word dispensation, we are known as dispensationalists. At least I teach dispensationalism. And what that fancy word means is that the Bible teaches there are different eras or different zones of time or different dispensations of God. In other words, the first dispensation was when Adam walked with God before sin. Amen. That was the first. Now, there are some that teach the gap theory that before, between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, there was a pre-Adamic race. I don't agree with that. I don't teach it. If you believe it, that's entirely up to you. Tom and I have had this discussion back and forth. He kind of believes it. I may be wrong. I'm not saying I wasn't there, so I don't know. But the Bible does say Eve was the mother of all living. And so I kind of take the traditional view that God made the earth and put man there, and it wasn't good for man to be alone. He made woman. And during this time, and some scholars say it could have been 400, 500, 600 years, somewhere in there. We don't know, maybe 200 or 300 years. But during this first dispensation, God and man walked together in perfect harmony the way God wanted it. The heavens, the earth was perfect. There was no thorns. There was no death. There was no decay. Everything was perfect, of course, until sin. And so after that, we entered the second dispensation, which is the dispensation of the fall of man. And that's just basically where God has to cover you with skins. There is no redemption. There is no whatever, you know. And so we went from there all the way up to Moses, and then we reached the dispensation of the law, right, where the law was given. The law, basically, Paul said, was a schoolmaster to bring me to Christ. The purpose of the law was to show me that I can't live up to the level of the law. You know, the Ten Commandments are good. You know, Paul said in Romans, they're good, but I can't keep them, basically, right? And so how many guys can keep the law? I can't, okay. And so I need a Savior, right? So then we have the dispensation of law, and then comes the cross, and we have the dispensation of grace. And that door is about to close, you know, for 2,000 years. The whosoever will could come in. And like the flood of Noah, there comes a time when God closed the door of the ark. And the dispensation of grace is about to end. And when the rapture of the church takes place, the dispensation of grace will end. And the seven-year tribulation will begin. And we understand there will be a lot of people who were straddling the fence who will be left behind that will want to be saved at that time. And at that point, the only way they can be saved is not take the mark. And if you don't take the mark, you will be beheaded. So it's a scary place to be. And those people, many will cave in and take the mark. They'll be hungry. They'll be whatever, you know. They won't be able to buy or sell without it. Or they'll just be fearful of their life. And so, and then, of course, the dispensation of the reign of Christ for 1,000 years, the day of rest, and then we come into the millennial age and so on. So we are dispensationalists. We understand that there are, you know, the opposite of dispensationalism is uniformitarianism, and that means everything's always been the same and everything's always going to be the same. It's a natural view. It's a non-biblical view, you know, and the people who don't believe in the Bible, They look at dispensationalists and people like me, you know, and like, well, they're just kooky. They believe that this thing's going to happen. I read an article in the European Union one time about us dispensationalists believing that very soon we're going to fly through the air in our pajamas, you know, and they were making fun of the rapture, you know. And these uniformitarianists, you know, just say that, you know, nothing's changed, nothing will change, it's always going to be the same. I got news for them. They're about to be surprised very soon. Amen. And so that in the dispensation of the fullness of time, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth in him. And really, it's all about Jesus. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's all about Jesus. When he brings this whole thing and wraps it up, that's why everybody's around the throne praising God. Because he did it. You know, we read about it, we prayed about it, we waited for it, we told people it was going to happen. They didn't believe us. They laughed at us. They said we're going to fly through in our pajamas. And, you know, and then it happens. And we're all around the throne, and he brings us together in one body, all to his glory. Amen. And so it says in verse 11, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. You know, and it's just it's going to be so natural to glorify God, because we put our faith and trust in him when we couldn't see him, we couldn't hear him, we couldn't, you know, physically experience any of this. We just put our faith in the Word of God and in the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the reward is of just believing is this glorious inheritance that we have in him. That we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Now, let me just stop there for one second, and I don't even know if we're going to get through chapter 1 tonight, because I don't want to keep you guys too long, but I was really torn between Galatians and Ephesians, and when I decided on Ephesians, I decided we'll probably do Galatians next, I'm not sure, but one of the things that Paul teaches in Galatians is that when someone is an heir, they don't automatically get all of that's coming to them when they're a minor, right? They have a nanny or someone, you know, if they're an heir to a millionaire or billionaire or whatever, there's some nanny, and they have to reach a certain age and a certain level of maturity, and at this certain time, then they're all theirs. They're going to inherit it all. They just don't get it now. And so you and I have been adopted into this family, and we're waiting, but just like a little young child who's been adopted by Bill Gates or some billionaire, right? We don't get access to all the money, all of the riches, until we reach this certain age. Amen. And that's what Paul is saying here, that we first trust in Christ. And that in him, because we trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation, in him also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, right? And see, the Holy Spirit was basically a stamp on the deed to heaven, amen? It was the seal that we got. But we haven't reached that age yet. We've just got the promise. When you graduate from this body, you will have access to the riches of the kingdom of Almighty God, the head of the universe. Amen. And so he says, you know, you've been sealed. You got the seal. And verse 14, he says, it's the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praises of his glory. You see, redemption comes in two phases. We were redeemed from sin when we believed. But the fullness of redemption is when we inherit our body too. Amen. When we shed this mortal body and this sinful state and we enter into this eternal bliss, that's the fullness of redemption. And so we have this guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for the saints, do not cease to give thanks to you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. Amen. Now let's just take those. Yeah, I guess we'll get through chapter one. Let's just go back and look at these real quick. God is the prayer of Paul to the Ephesians and to you and I is that the eyes of your understanding would be enlightened, that you would get it, that there would be this little spark of light, and that all of a sudden you get it, and that you may know what is this hope of the calling. The calling is like whosoever will can come. The door is wide open. It's not closed yet. There's still a calling out there to come in. We read Sunday where Jesus told the parable about the wedding feast and that those that were bidden were not worthy. They didn't want to come. They had other things to do. And so he said, go to the highways and byways and bid that whosoever will can come in. And so the call is still out there to the whosoever will. And that Paul's is that your eyes would be enlightened that you may know this hope. Amen. And then you would realize that these are some riches, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, that in the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the workings of his mighty power. Let's just stop there for a second, right? Remember, we're talking about the person who created the universe with a spoken word, who can hold the universe in the span of his hands, right? I mean, this is God, you know? I mean, everybody, I don't understand how the children of Israel could not understand that God was God, you know, when they were at the Red Sea and the armies of Pharaoh were coming, and that was a big deal that he parted the Red Sea. I mean, he holds the Red Sea in his hand. There's nothing too hard for him. He's God, amen? Amen. And so when we talk about what he's going to do, you know, the Red Sea was nothing. Wait till you see everybody who's ever died in Christ rise instantly. You know, and there was a time when our fathers and our grandfathers and great-grandfathers era where they believed it, they didn't understand it. Now we have science that goes with it. We understand that one body can be made out of one molecule of DNA, that in that DNA is the entire blueprint of a body. Amen. And so we understand, and now with some of the newer physics, we're understanding that there are other dimensions outside of ours. And so everything we're learning all comes back to the fact that what God is saying here is true, and that this exceeding greatness of his power, God is getting ready to do something. And how did he do it? How does all this begin? It began in verse 20, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principalities and powers and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills the all in all. Amen. Hallelujah. Glory to God. Now, when it says that Christ is far above all principalities and powers, you don't really hear that word principalities used in our vocabulary nowadays. That's basically saying every governor, every senator, every prime minister, every president, every general over every army, everyone that got his finger on a nuclear missile, a button for a nuclear missile, every principality and power, every authority covering the globe, that God, when he raised Jesus and set him at his right hand, he put him not just above these things, but far above. Far above every principality and power and might and dominion and every name that's named. Not only in this age, but in the one to come. Not only when Paul wrote Ephesians, but in the next century, in the next century, in the next millennium, in the next millennium right up to today. And you know what? I have a word, if they're listening on the internet, for everybody in Washington, D.C., the people and the prime ministers in the United Kingdom, there is a government change coming. There's a government change coming. The king is coming back very soon. Amen. And every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And he gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body. Aren't you glad? You know, when he comes back, he's coming back for his bride, the church. Amen. He's not coming back because the government needs changing, though it does. He's not coming back because politics need changing, because it does. He's coming back because of his bride. Amen. And very soon, we're going to meet him. We're going to see him face to face. We are his body, the fullness of him who fills the all in all. Let's pray. Father, thank you tonight for your word. Lord, we just pray, God, as the Apostle Paul said, that each of our eyes would be enlightened, that we would fasten our view of Christ and the kingdom a little higher, that we'd walk more in the spirit and less in the flesh, and that, Lord, we would just recognize that through your grace, we have been adopted into the kingdom. It is not by anything we've done. It's all according to your love and the power of your might. And so, Lord, we receive your gift freely, and we wait until the day of redemption is complete, when we will shed this mortal body and know you and be like you, Lord, in your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise the Lord.